As you're finding your seat, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. If you are new to the Bible, if you turn about halfway, you'll get to the Psalms. And if you keep turning to the right, you'll get to the kind of longer prophets. And then you'll run in eventually after Lamentations and right before Daniel, where we were earlier, to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to look at the 36th chapter is kind of a theme verse that we will cover a lot of the content in our time together. So if you would look at Ezekiel chapter 36, I'll begin reading in verse 22 through verse 29. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22, says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you." This is the word of the Lord. Well, the paranormal is all the rage, right? There are all kinds of entertaining ways in our society right now to focus on all kinds of other worlds breaking into our world, along with their heroes and their villains. The stories are everywhere you look of some other world finding a crack in our time and space and working its way into our time and space. It's almost as if even in the darkest and creepiest versions of the world's stories and our culture's prophets, they all want to tell us that this world can't really be enough. There has to be something beyond what we see here. But that's really a very old story. And at one level, it is the most true story that's ever been told, that there is a world beyond our seeing that is far more real than the one that we see. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Great Divorce, "Heaven is reality itself. All that is fully real is heavenly. For all that can be shaken will be shaken, and only the unshakable remains." And it is true that the most real things are the things you and I cannot see. The book we've got before us, not the Bible in general, but specifically Ezekiel, takes as its theme some very curious visions, some absolutely mysterious kinds of pictures and signs, things that make the head spin. And every one of them is meant as a sign to point our eyes to the greater realities that lie beyond what we see. the monsters in Ezekiel's account turn out to be both the foreign pagan nations and God's people themselves in some ways. The only hero in this story is Yahweh himself. He's the only one who turns out to be able to lovingly redeem his people back to himself. And yet, God's people couldn't see it. Just like Israel, you and I wake up every day a little bit shrouded in the world we are in. You might find it pretty difficult when you get up in the morning to consider eternal realities as more real than what you see in front of you. It may be that the normal machinations of your day, the normal machine work, the normal routines of your day become the most real to you. And a prophet like Ezekiel, I think, plays a part in helping remind us that all that we see with our eyes is a veiled version of what is truest and what is real. And Ezekiel takes as his task and his call shocking God's people into reality that there is something far more going on than we can see with our eyes. He is set to peel the blinders back on God's glory and God's plan in the world. It's so easy for you and I to settle for an earthly mind and to become occupied with only what we feel and see. And that's really what the best prophets, the best stories in general do for us, is to wake us up to truer realities. They call us from beyond the shakable world and into the unshakable. That's what God is doing in the book of Ezekiel. He used bizarre and memorable word pictures to help God's people see what's really going on, to tell the truest story. So the book of Ezekiel uses a ton of imagery, a ton of it. In fact, this is one of those books, if you make it this far in your annual Bible reading plan, and here we are about to embark on another year of good intentions for everyone, I'm sure, right? And so if you make it as far as Ezekiel in your Bible reading, when you come to the first chapter, you are immediately addressed with some pretty different kind of imagery. Animals with four faces and wings that kind of touch things and hide things and do things. Floating wheels in the middle of the air that there's a song about and nobody really knows what it's going on there. There's all kinds of imagery right there at the very beginning. And some people look at that and go, I don't know what to do with that. How about Daniel? I know that story. And they just keep moving. Well, I want to encourage you that there's a lot here for us. There is so much. This is God's inspired word from cover to cover. And the words of Ezekiel as are intended for your good as every other word of the Bible is. And so we want to come to this book ready to receive and ready to hear. But it will help us to have some understanding of what's going on in Ezekiel's world and life that set these images in their proper background so that we can see them as they're meant to communicate. I'll divide our time today into two main sections, as I did before, as we've kind of done, as we've gone along, as Ronnie's done, an overview that covers several smaller features and some of the main ideas. And then we want to take time to apply. What do we see about God in the book of Ezekiel? What should we learn and walk away from? Or, if you've never studied Ezekiel, what should we be looking for? What should we be on the lookout for as we peel through these pages of Scripture? So we're going to divide our time between an overview and applications, and as in the previous weeks, it will be good for you for this first part to keep your brain engaged, to keep active. I know you may still be suffering the effects of tryptophan coma, but you want to sort of engage your mind and allow it to sort of to see that setting the framework here will help you to see these curious and strange and sometimes shocking visions in their setting in a way that gives the meaning and helps draw it out. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those pictures back in the 80s or 90s. I can't remember when it was, but they were the, it looked like static on a page. And everybody says if you stare long enough at it and then just relax your eyes, an image will pop out like 3D. I never was relaxed enough, right? I didn't ever really get those pictures at all. Maybe you've seen an artist paint an entire painting and then at the end of his performance, he flips it right side up and you didn't realize he was painting somebody upside down, somebody famous, right? Well, in Ezekiel, there's a lot of sort of imagery that is set in a way that if you give it time and soak in it, and if you see it with the right perspective, makes it stand out in a way that I hope will be meaningful. So let's dive into an overview. Let's think again about what's going on in the history of these people as this word from God comes to them. For those of you who have very little experience with the history of Israel, let's sum up the biggest moments. You remember that King David, you've probably heard of him, was one of the great and absolutely storied monarchs of the kingdom of Israel. His reign was considered the heyday, the glory days of Israel. But shortly after David and then Solomon, rebellion and idolatry set into the people of God. And so deeply in both kingdoms, it ended up divided with kings in the north and kings in the south. So the kingdom was split into two pieces, and you end up in both places worshiping foreign gods and abandoning the one true God, Yahweh. And God promises that he will not abide that. He will not abandon the covenant, but he will not abide them abandoning it either. And so God turns his love toward his people in the form of discipline. And when he does it, He wants it to drive them back to him. So on the history chart on your wall, somewhere around the year 740 BC, God sent the Assyrians on Israel. And from 740 to about 722, they had vanquished the northern kingdom. They had done all that was necessary to surround and then to vanquish God's people there. And they used as one of their methods for controlling people, they deported all of the most influential, all of the movers and shakers in society. They would remove from that society and bring their own commanders, generals, and people in to control that society. So they were spread abroad throughout the land. Well, eventually the Assyrians were overcome by a bigger, badder bad guy called the Babylonians. And you've probably heard the name as we've read through Daniel, who is in the midst of that kingdom of Babylon, the name Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the great king of Babylon who conquered the Assyrians. And in 597, God punished the Assyrians by sending the Babylonians upon them. And when the Babylonians took over, guess what they did? They removed another bunch of people from Israel to keep control. And so 10,000 people were escorted out of the land of Israel and spread among the nation of Babylon, all throughout these countries that made up Babylon. And in the midst of that is a priest named Ezekiel. So he's taken out in the middle of that deportation, that first deportation that was gone out. And then eventually, Babylon wanting to bring utter devastation to particularly Judah, which they had been able to encamp around but not conquer, particularly the city of Jerusalem. They vanquished the city, tore it to shreds, pulled the temple down stone from stone, knocked it to the ground. And so you end up with a complete and utter destruction of God's temple in Jerusalem, which to the Jewish mind was absolutely unthinkable, because that's where God's glory lived. Like, how could the temple get destroyed? How in the world could this come about, not seeing their own responsibility in their sin, in abandoning the covenant of God? And with that came that second deportation, where it is the third now in Israel's history, but the second of the Babylonians, and they brought out more of the Jews, and we will learn more about that in the book of Daniel. But Babylon, in 586, conquers all of Jerusalem and destroys the temple. And Israel was at that point going through the darkest days of their history. They couldn't imagine. They had questions like, has God really abandoned us? Is he nowhere to be found? What must this mean about who he is or who we are? And God sent the prophets to answer those questions. Those questions are summarized in the book we studied last week in the Lamentations of God's people. Where are you, God? Where have you gone? So the destruction and absolute devastation of Jerusalem and the temple signaled that something unthinkable had happened. That somehow, that God's holy place was no more, was laid bare. Then where will we go? Where will we go if God's holy place is laid bare? They ask questions like, what about the promises? Weren't the promises of the covenant eternal? Isn't there an eternal king going to reign on David's throne? Isn't the promise of the land to us and to our children forever? What has happened here became a consuming theme of the children of Israel. But the people of God had presumed on those promises all this time. They had presumed on them in a way that said, God, thank you for your promises. I'll live the way I want to. Thank you for your faithfulness to me. I will pay lip service in my faithfulness to you. But really, these other gods over here are far more attractive to me. And so God would not just abide their injustice and sinful ways. Instead, as he had promised from the beginning to Moses and to Abraham, as he had promised, he would bring discipline on his people through this season. So he used those pagan foreign armies, those pagan godless idolaters, to bring all that judgment that had come. And so when we come to Ezekiel, we find the priest, Yehezkel. That doesn't really speak in our tongue. That's why we call him Ezekiel, is because his name is Yehezkel. But Ezekiel finds himself on the banks of a river, a one who was to be a priest, one who was to lead God's people in worship, now takes the role of a prophet and uses as his call and commission all of these visions and all of these analogies and all of these proclamations against God's people and against the pagan nations that would surround them. He would paint the picture of God's glory using all of these things. And so when we come to this book, I know there's a little bit of history for you. I'll close out that little section of history to kind of set the background for the desperation that they find themselves in. Absolutely laid to waste. Where is God in the midst of this? What have we done? And what has God done in response? Were questions in their mind. You know, this is a lengthy book. It's 48 chapters long in this one book of the Bible. It would take you a little less time than watching Gone with the Wind to get the content read out loud. So it's not terribly long, but it is of pretty good size. So if you broke it into a few days, you could absolutely digest a lot of this material. It is much more chronological than any of the other prophets. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel gives us more dates to hang what's going on in the outside world on than any other prophet does. There are no other prophets that give us so many actual events in terms of, like, this happened on this year, this happened on this day, and we can correlate that exactly to what's going on in the kingdom of Babylon. And so there's a lot of very detailed information in this book. We can date most of these prophecies with considerable precision as to when they occurred. Ezekiel seems to divide pretty nicely into three or four divisions. Here's the four that I would give. The first is just those first three chapters serve as his commission and call, though there's some vision stuff going on there that bleeds over into other things. But we see Ezekiel's call and commission in chapters 1 through 3. The second unit of thought I would mark is chapters 4 through 24, where we see judgment specifically against Judah and against Israel. So the people of God being judged in chapters 4 through 24. Then chapter 25 through 32, we see the judgment broaden out even to those tools that God has used. So the nations, the pagan nations who didn't love God, also will receive judgment against the nations. And then the final section, beginning in chapter 33 through 48, we see all kinds of restoration and blessing for God's people. And I would say that the content of Ezekiel really can't be labeled anything other than visually incredible. I don't know that there's a special effects master alive today who could do real justice to what we find in the pages of Ezekiel. And he doesn't sugarcoat his message either. When Ezekiel speaks, he doesn't speak of the nostalgia of the days gone by. He doesn't say, you remember when it was so good when David was with us and you all were faithful and we all loved God and it was awesome. He doesn't talk like that. He says, from the moment you were born, Israel, you were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Like, you have never really loved God. You have always been a rebellious people. From the minute you set foot outside of Egypt, you've always loved yourself more than God. He speaks with complete, with hands raised in a sense to say, don't fool yourselves into thinking that you're better than you are. Don't look at the glory days and assume because of those days that you can skate on by. Your heart has never quite loved God the way it should. He points out that Israel has been this rebellious people. The opening chapter bursts us. I mentioned this right into some of the most shocking and striking imagery. I think if you want a pro tip for using the book of Ezekiel in your own walk with the Lord, here's your pro tip for the day. get a good study Bible. Get a good study Bible. And I mean that. There's some helpful tools at the bottom of the ESV study Bible, at the bottom of the Reformation study Bible, at the bottom of the Christian Standard study Bible. There are all kinds of good notes that help you to work your way through some of these visions that will be very beneficial to you, because there's a lot of times you'll read through Ezekiel or a book like Ezekiel and you'll find yourself scratching your head and you go, well, at least I read the Bible, and you close it, but you got really nothing out of it. I mean, seemingly you really didn't engage the Lord at all as you worked through it. So one encouragement would be to use a good Bible study Bible or a good devotional commentary as you work your way through a book like Ezekiel. Let's think together real quickly about some of the content of Ezekiel, and particularly its strangeness. There are some, to rip a title of a TV show out of culture, there are stranger things in Ezekiel, right? There are some weird things here that are difficult to understand. And so as we come to the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to give you 25. You don't try to write these down. If you really want them, I can give them to you afterwards. There are at least 25, probably more, because this is my list. At least 25 really strange visions, analogies, allegories that occur in the book of Ezekiel. Let your mind, if you've ever heard preaching from the book of Ezekiel or ever read it, let your mind kind of work through some of these things as I read them out loud. In chapter 1, in the first thing that we meet are the four creatures and the chariots. Then we see the vision of the wheel, and there's that song, the wheel way up in the middle of the air, where we hear the Ezekiel saw the wheel. There's the vision of God's glory, departing the temple and coming into the foreign nations where the people of God are, where the remnant remains. Another vision is Ezekiel eating a scroll that tastes so sweet, that God's words become sweet as he eats it in chapter 3, chapter 4. The prophetic, I'm going to call it the prophetic sleep study, right? So he had to lay on his side for a certain number of years in one direction and lay on it for another to point out the kinds of judgment that were coming for Jerusalem. There's Ezekiel's bread, which you can buy at most grocery stores, right? So somebody saw this list of ingredients and said, this would turn a buck, and so I'm going to go make Ezekiel's bread and sell it for people. And of course, poor Ezekiel had to eat that bread in less than ideal circumstances, we will say. If you've not read of his cooking techniques mentioned, where he had to make the bread and then cook it over something kind of odd, I will just leave that to you to find. That'll be your nugget that you can go scour and figure out. It is nothing besides survivalist techniques, if nothing else, right? It is surviving with the bare minimum of what he could do. Another image that God gave him to use was cutting his hair as a means of displaying the cutting down of the people of God in Jerusalem. So there's this barbershop sort of moment that goes on. The temple room visions, the mark of the faithful that shows up as a sign on their bodies. The pot that protects the meat is another vision that we see there. The Lord tells Ezekiel to get all his stuff together because we're leaving. To remind people of the coming judgment that would displace them from their land. The whitewashed wall, the eagles and the vines, the devouring lions, the wicked or seductive sisters. One of the most shocking images to me, his wife dies, and one of the images the Lord uses is that he forbids Ezekiel from crying, from grieving the death of his wife, as a sign to say your hearts are still hard, right? You don't even grieve the things you ought to grieve. And so there's this picture of the death of the bride, but no grieving. The Edenic cherub, there's a moment in chapter 28 where we see very similar language to the garden flaming sword that protected the garden from Eden, or protected the garden from Adam and Eve as they were kicked out. We see Pharaoh turned into a monster. We see the trees and the vines. We see the imagery of shepherd and sheep that is so key in chapter 34. God's shepherds, the people who are supposed to guide them, have not been shepherding the sheep as they should. In fact, they're eating the food that the sheep need. They're leaving the sheep vulnerable. And then one of the most striking images in the whole book in chapter 37, that valley of dry bones. That valley of dry bones where God points him in a vision to this valley filled with the bones of human beings laid out everywhere. And as he speaks to the bones, and as he's called the breath of God that was prayed earlier this morning, the Spirit of God, that life-giving breath comes in and makes the bones come together and they stand up tall. And flesh wraps around the bones. And they become living beings by the Spirit of God, by the command of God. And it's a picture of God restoring His people from their deadness. This is what it looks like when God makes a heart alive. That's your story if you are in Christ. That's who you are. Dead bones brought to life by God's Spirit. You see that beautiful imagery in chapter 37. Then the mysterious Gog and Magog, where we see this image really built as a typology for all of the evil rulers of the world. Gog sort of stands in place of all of the evil kingdoms. And he's so evil, he's killed like multiple times in the middle of that. Like you see him burned, you see him, you know, his armies killed, you see over and over and over the same figure gets destroyed as a way of saying God will conquer over all evil things. Then we see the temple and the bronze man. We see God's closed gate in chapter 44. And then, if you've ever been to Israel or if you've ever heard about the Dead Sea, this is sort of a striking thing. We see a river that comes out of the new temple, a stream that turns into a gushing river that turns into water that flows into the dead salt sea where nothing can live. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. And behind that water comes living things. Behind that water comes trees and comes productive fruit things. And all of that water refreshes the Dead Sea and life comes. This is God's picture through Ezekiel's words of saying, I'm going to restore all that's broken in the world. I'm going to do that. Ezekiel is such a visual book. If you're a visual person, maybe take a little bit at a time and work through it. It is such a book full of pictures that shock us into the reality that what we see with our eyes is not all there is. That God is doing something amazing and absolutely glorious for His own name's sake. Each of these striking and arresting images really are designed to get the reader's attention, to get Ezekiel's hearer's attention, and to get your attention so that you would turn your face toward the God that Ezekiel proclaims. Well, let's take just a few minutes. So that's sort of a summary of some of the visions, but let's work through. If I were to pick a key verse, I think I dealt my hand by showing you Ezekiel 36 as one of the keys. Besides all of the visions of wheels and chariots and creatures and skeletons, I think the heart of the book lays in the human heart. When you get these pictures of flesh hearts and stone hearts, why was all the judgment of Israel and Judah and the nations necessary? The answer is they had hearts of stone toward God. Every last one of them. Sin still reigned in their hearts. Their hearts were impenetrable. They were stiff-necked. They would not turn. They would not hear of the Lord. They would follow their own gods, gods of their own making. As Isaiah said, gods that were cut out of wood that you were cooking with the other part. Right? These silly, lifeless gods, their hearts were so dead they'd rather trust those than trust the living God. And so this scene of God taking a heart of stone and turning it into soft, living flesh. This is the story of Ezekiel, taking these dead hearts, these dry bones, these stiff-necked people who will not turn, and through His loving discipline, turning them back to Himself. God saving His people is on display in every moment of the book of Ezekiel. What does Ezekiel show us about God? How do we apply it in our closing time together? How do we apply what we see in the book of Ezekiel? I think there are at least four things that Ezekiel shows us. The first is Ezekiel shows us the absolute sovereignty of God. The absolute and utter sovereignty of God. So this phrase has been used in this church multiple times, but I think it's helpful. So I'll repeat it. Sometimes we have a problem with a God who makes choices. It's fine for God to be something kind of nebulous and out there, but what happens when God makes decisions? And He does all the time. He is in absolute control of this entire universe. God rules over the affairs and destiny of not only Israel, but over you and over me. The phrase, "they or you shall know that I am the Lord," as a declaration of God's sovereign control, is used 73 times in the book of Ezekiel. "And by this they will know that I am the Lord. And by this they will know that I am the Lord. And by this they will know that I am the one who reigns, the Lord, the sovereign over all." Ezekiel 11:10 says, "You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Who's doing that? Right? So you've got the Babylonians coming in and laying to waste. So who is behind that? Well, we don't get to release God from any responsibility when he says, "You shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 15, "And they shall know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the nations." Who put them in the nations? And why did he do it? To show that he is absolutely sovereign. Ezekiel 30, verse 19, "Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt." Even the foreign nations are going to be judged by God. "And then they will know that I am the Lord." Chapter 37, in the midst of the dry bone chapter, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord." The sovereign king brought the judgment, but the sovereign king did not abandon his people. The sovereign king would bring his people through this judgment and into life. He would bring from them the remnant, those who were his people, not just in name, not just on a Sunday like church people who say, "I'm going to church on Sunday, so I'm a Christian." And you've heard it said before, going into a church makes you a Christian no more than going to a fast food place makes you a hamburger. It just doesn't happen. It changes you, not at all. But here we have the sovereign Lord who is sovereign over all things saying, "Those who are my people, I will judge the nation of Israel and I will bring my people through it on the other side." So he would give them also a shepherd that would guide them safely. He would restore his sanctuary to them by his judgment and his mercy and restoration. God will be known by everyone as the sovereign Lord. He is absolutely sovereign. And you don't just need Ezekiel to know that. If you've ever spent any time in the book of Romans, you know God says, You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" I wonder, how much do we recognize the sovereignty of God? By way of practical application, how far sovereign do you think God is? If you had a sovereignty scale and it went from "I'm in control completely" to "he's in control completely," where would you draw the line? I think most of us would say, "Well, I mean, pretty close to the he's." We just want to blow that line up and say, "He's in control completely." There is human responsibility. Ezekiel lays into that. But there's absolutely sovereign control by a God who can tell a mote of dust where to go, a star to shine in the sky. And not just can, but does. The Abraham Kuyper quote that's so helpful to so many: "The Lord declares Jesus, there's not a square inch of the earth over which the Lord Jesus, who is Christ," I'm going to butcher the quote, "does not say, 'It is mine.'" The Lord Jesus says, "It is mine" over every square inch of the earth. It is all his, and he is in absolute control of everything. Ezekiel shows us a sovereign God. As I was thinking this week, I thought one test of my own trust in God's sovereignty may lie. One test, if I were to evaluate it, do I believe in God's sovereignty? One way I could check that might be to ask, what does my prayer life look like? If I think God's in control, but I live a prayerless life, I think those words are empty. Because I think I'm largely in control if I don't go to the one who I think is in control to request of him, to commune with him, to plead with him. My prayer life will reveal who I think is in charge of my own world. Your prayer life will reveal who you think is in charge of your world. That's one means by which we might evaluate. I wonder, do we pray as though we believe that God must act for things to be right? Ezekiel shows us a sovereign God. Ezekiel also shows us the holiness and transcendence of God. The world around Ezekiel was filled up with these Babylonian gods who were not gods. And even the imagery in the book multiple times points to these gods who are not gods. And so Ezekiel wants to proclaim God is so much more than what you can see with your eyes. You've got these little versions of God. And no matter how tall the statue gets, it's not tall enough to show you who God really is. He's so other, he's so perfect, so transcendent and holy, that to describe him takes images that baffle the mind. So that when he's describing that chariot of God, when he's describing those angels and those wheels, and he describes the man sitting on the throne, there's almost this facelessness to the one whose glory, whose kavod, whose heaviness and holiness is displayed there. It's so difficult to even describe how far away from us he is. He calls him the judge, and he calls him all powerful, and he describes him as surrounded by splendor and ruling over the affairs of all the nations. What we read even today in chapter 36, Ezekiel says, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." Chapter 39 says, "My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." Throughout this book, God's holiness is preeminent. It's everywhere. God is completely holy, which reveals in relief when you see the brightness of the holiness of God, one thing that stands out in the background is the sinfulness of humanity. When you see how utterly pure and completely unblemished the true glory of God is in Scripture, when you read how righteous and holy He is, and then we look at our own hearts and see, there hasn't been a minute that I've ever been anything like that. Only a foreign holiness could make me like that. Left to myself, I am hard-hearted and stiff-necked. I am not like God in holiness. And that's a problem, isn't it? Because how's he going to let people who would blemish his holiness, who would degrade it, who would run it through the mud, who would utterly wipe it off, how would he let them share in that glory? Ezekiel sees the glory leaving the temple, going to where God's people are, and then in the end, coming back to the new temple. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Romans that say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is completely holy. And if that's true, here's your application point. What are you going to do to ingratiate a holy God to you? How are you going to get him to overlook your sin if he's really holy? How will you stand before him and say, yeah, but don't look at that. I didn't mean that. If he's holy, he saw it all. And he must judge it all as it actually is. Rebellion against him. So God is completely holy, and Ezekiel holds back nothing in presenting him that way. The third thing we learn from Ezekiel is that not only is God completely holy, he is absolutely merciful. It's an amazing thing to think that the holy God would also be the merciful God, the God full of grace, the one who gives us what we don't deserve and withholds from us what we do. God's judgment on Judah and on Jerusalem does not undo the fact that he elected them. He chose them for his namesake. And so that is fully in place. Even though you and I would think, hey, that's somebody you got to just get rid of, Lord. Start over, like with Noah, just punch reset. Come on, look at Israel. They're stiff-necked and hard-hearted. But the Lord has elected and loved his people. His bride is precious to him. So though they go through this discipline, though they go through this difficult discipline, in love, he purifies them. God shows mercy to the remnant, and they inherit the promises, the full promises. The nation would again live under a Davidic prince. The nation would again live in a land with a temple. The nation would again live with a new heart and a new spirit. But it would not be just geographic land. It would not be just a temple built with bricks. Something far greater is being pictured in this imagery. What the people couldn't get with their own strength done, God would do on his own. He would give them all that was to come. That God's mercy would be shown on Israel, and it's been shown in Christ to us. 1 Peter 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God has been so merciful to us in Christ. What does God's mercy to you elicit? Such a great mercy ought to bring responsiveness. What kind of response would you give the God whom we've transgressed, who has rescued us at his own cost? I think repentance, I think faith, I think thankfulness are all appropriate responses. Worship, adoration, praise, God glorifying service with our lives. Those are all appropriate responses to the mercies of God displayed to us in Christ Jesus. Well, this leads us to our final big point to be looking for as you study the book of Ezekiel. So these are headings that you can be in your mind putting to play. God is absolutely sovereign. So as you're going through the pages, looking for those kinds of accounts, and as you're going through the pages of Ezekiel to see God is absolutely holy and transcendent, and as you're going through the pages of Ezekiel to see that he is merciful, and then finally, Ezekiel shows us the glorious new covenant. He shows us, he points to the fact that all that had been broken by Israel's sin, everything that had been destroyed by the hard-hearted Judahites, everything that had been wrecked by them, was going to be restored. And it's not just going to be what you think. You don't just get your land back. You get a land that lasts forever. You don't just get a king. You get a king who sits on David's throne forever himself. You don't just get a spirit, you get God's very spirit living in you, in your heart of flesh. So that geography and ethnicity are seen as the pale, shallow picture of what they were meant to say, something that was global and universal, that God would come and all of the evil kings would be put down. That he would destroy and punish all evil, but not just in the foreign kings, in our own hearts. We would be made right so that we would love the law of God and do the law of God for his glory because we love him. How's that going to happen? That's not just about Israel and the old covenant. There has to be a new covenant wrought in the very blood of the Son of God. So that when we sing songs like "Your blood has washed away my sins. Jesus, thank you." The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. We sing that because the new covenant is fuller and better than the old covenant pictures. It shows us so much more of God's heart. It reveals to us by the sacrifice of the Son the better way. We have a new shepherd. We have new people. We have new unity. We have a new king. We have new land. We have a new temple. All of those old pictures that Ezekiel set out in front of them as broken, God makes new in the new covenant. The glory of God, which Ezekiel saw coming back in that temple, arrives in the person of Jesus, who is himself the glory of God. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We look on Jesus and we see the returned glory of God. Jesus was the mediator who sets aside the judgment that Judah and Israel were due and that you and I are due. He's the one who offered his own blood for the sins of his people instead of just animals. He is himself, declared by his own lips, the shepherd that Israel never could find. The good shepherd. The true shepherd. The one promised by Ezekiel who restores justice for his sheep. In Christ, we now have even more than they could imagine. We have the boldness to approach the very throne of God because we have a mediator who gives us access. The city that Ezekiel saw coming points us to a city that doesn't have a temple built by hands and isn't built or maintained by hands, but eternally exists by God's will. So we see that Ezekiel shows us the glorious new covenant that Christ purchased and sealed with his own blood. When we come to a point like that, I think the right thing to ask is, have you come into the new covenant? Are you a partaker of the new covenant? Or are you an observer from the outside? Are you in lip service, part of the family of God? Or are you a son or a daughter of God Most High, brought in by the Son? I think there are lots of ways we could apply all of these points, all of the things we see in Ezekiel. Do you know that God is absolutely sovereign? Are you confident of that? Do you know that He is absolutely holy? How would our lives change if we lived before the face of a perfectly holy God? Do you know that He's abundantly merciful? And do you know that God has put forward a new covenant in Christ? Knowing all of this, how will you respond today? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the message of your prophet Ezekiel. We thank you that by your Spirit, you inspired these words for our good. So would you today, by your Spirit, where there are hearts of stone, make hearts of flesh. Where there are stiff necks, would you bend them to the Son? Would you cause them to bow to the Lord, the Sovereign One? God, would you help us to see your mercy displayed most fully in the new covenant. Would you help us to see it and savor it and to live lives of joy because of it? Would you help us to walk in holiness as you are holy, Father? We pray in Christ's name.